Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We certainly appreciate your presence here this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, and it's good to be with God's people this morning as we come together to look to God's Word for guidance. I am looking forward tonight to our worship and time together. Brother Curtis has been working very hard this week on a good lesson tonight, and I think you'll be very edified by what he has to offer to you tonight, and I'm encouraged to hear the lesson and to study together with him. Our generation has seen an increasing departure from an appreciation of the role of the church in God's plan of salvation, as well as the role of the church in the importance that it plays in our personal relationship with God. I think probably out of frustration that many understandably feel at the party spirit that has torn the religious world apart throughout history, many who look at religious disagreement and find it very distasteful have embraced the idea that it is somehow possible for a person to be in Christ and yet not ever worry about identifying with the church or having any connection to the church. Sadly, I think in so doing, what they actually do is, number one, they fail to recognize the biblical role that God has intended for the church to play. Secondly, in so doing, they actually alter the definition that we find in Scripture of what it actually means to be in Christ or what the church actually is. And finally, such an attitude really actually contributes to further religious division, which in fact is probably what has led them to such action because they find it so distasteful to begin with. This morning, for a few moments, I would like for us to examine what the Bible has to say about this and consider what we can see within Scripture about the church in the eternal plan of God. I'd like us to begin by going back to the Old Testament and look at three examples where we find in the Old Testament God prophesying things about the church and the coming of the church. We go first to Isaiah chapter 2 that we mentioned briefly in our adult class this morning. In Isaiah chapter 2, prophesying in roughly about 760 B.C., I'd like you to notice what Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, says, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I call your attention to the fact that in this prophecy, we see promised something that is identified as the coming of the mountain of the Lord's house. This is something, as the text indicates to us, in which many nations will flow and people will come to learn from the Lord. It is, I would suggest to you, described here as a house, perhaps in the sense of a household, in that it will extend beyond simply the Jews, who at this particular time, under the law of Moses, had a special and peculiar relationship with God. This is describing something that it would extend beyond simply Jews alone. Look over in Jeremiah with me, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Writing in about 640 B.C., Jeremiah in chapter 31, still under the law of Moses and under the dispensation of God's dealings with Israel, I'd like you to notice something that Jeremiah tells us beginning in verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What a wonderful promise here of a number of things. You'll notice here the promise first of a new covenant that is contrasted here to the old covenant. So this is not to be understood simply in the sense of a new agreement about a particular thing. This is something likened to, but in contrast to, the old covenant of the law of Moses. Secondly, notice, this is something in which, as he puts it, they shall all know me. Unlike the condition during the time of Israel, in which from time to time you'll see Israel, the nation, described as being a people, and yet there will be certain people within that nation that may be described as not knowing the Lord, that is, not having that relationship of fellowship with the Lord. This is describing a type of relationship, a type of association in which all that are a part of this association, all that are a part of this relationship, will be described as knowing the Lord. And finally, notice, third, it describes a condition here in which forgiveness of sin is made available to those that are a part of this new covenant, to those that are in this condition in which they all know the Lord. We'll look at one third and final example under the Old Testament. Go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when he and many others had been taken into exile in Babylon, he is put in a position in which the Lord grants him the ability to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, a dream that describes this very significant vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. And I'd like you to read the interpretation with me. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 36 and we'll go down to verse 45. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. He says, "This is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." You see, he sees this image of different of a statue, of a form, of a figure. And different parts of this statue, or different parts of this figure, are made of different substances. And so he identifies here Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, is described here as the head of gold. Verse 39. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as the iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So notice he identifies these different sections as different kingdoms that would rise. But he reads, we'll read further. Notice, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And notice carefully verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which," notice, "shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Notice a few things about this. Here, he describes things that will take place in the days of a fourth kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom being the first, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And then there will be three others that will come after that. We can look at history, and we know from history the terms of those kingdoms that would rise, including Babylon, which would go from 625 to 536 B.C., followed by the Medes and the Persians from 536 to 330 B.C., followed by the Greco-Macedonian Empire that begins with Alexander, that would run from 330 to 166 BC, that would then be followed by a fourth, the Roman Empire, from 63 BC to 455 AD. Well, notice that the description here indicates, not in some far-off future time, but during the time of this fourth kingdom. You've got a pretty narrow range there. 63 BC to 455 AD, sometime in the days of these kings. That narrows it even more, because during the first part of that, they didn't have kings. So during that time, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Notice with me just a few things about what these prophecies indicate about what it is that is to come. Notice it promises the mountain of the Lord's house, this institution that is here likened to this household, this mountain of the Lord's house. Secondly, we notice that from this, a law will go forth from Jerusalem. Thirdly, notice as well that this carries with it a new covenant where all under this covenant will be considered to know the Lord and receive forgiveness. And finally, that this is characterized as an eternal kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that shall begin during the time of the Roman Empire. If you turn over to your New Testaments, we find that in the New Testament, the great claim of the New Testament, of course, is that Jesus comes as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But what we must understand is that in connection with that fulfillment of Christ as the Messiah, there also is this connection with that association, that fellowship, that body, that kingdom that He would bring with Him, that kingdom of His people, of His subjects. For example, notice with me in Matthew chapter 16, we find that Jesus, during His earthly ministry, will promise that He has the intention, that He will in fact carry out the establishment, the building of His church. Matthew chapter 16, begin with me in verse 13. As Jesus wants to know who it is that people say that He is. Read with me Matthew chapter 16, begin in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Notice with me a few things. The promise here that He would build His church. He describes this as something that He's going to build upon this rock. Based upon the specific wording in the original language, I would suggest to you it's not, as our friends would argue, talking about Peter as the rock, but his confession as the rock. Well, notice as well that here in the connection with describing giving Him the keys to the kingdom, we'll see elsewhere that the disciples in general are described as having the keys to the kingdom. But I want you to focus on this promise in verse 18, where Jesus says, "I will build My church." He uses a term here, ekklesia in the Greek, that is translated church, that refers to a called out body in general. But it's a word that by the time of Jesus would already have a very significant association with the Jews and what they understood about God's dealings with people in the past. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Greek Old Testament would use this same word for that assembled congregation of Israel in the wilderness. And it would be used other times in the Greek Old Testament in reference to the sacred assembly of God's people that were called out to worship Him and in submission to Him. So Jesus, in this declaration, declares the intention to establish a body of people, an assembly of people that are His. Not others, not belonging to another, but His church. Notice with me another example over in Matthew chapter 26. In connection with the memorial that we just observed a few moments ago, I want you to notice something that is revealed to us about the establishment of this memorial of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 30, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Listen to this. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I call your attention to the fact that here, Jesus, in the same way that Jeremiah had promised there would be a new covenant that would come, that would bring with it forgiveness of sins, that would bring with it a relationship in which all under that covenant would know the Lord. Jesus here, in establishing the memorial of the Lord's Supper, speaks of that representative blood as his, as the blood of the new covenant. Look at a third text with me as well. Look over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The prophecy that we began with in Isaiah described the declaration of the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house, a time in which the law would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. I call to your attention in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts where we read about the establishment of the church and the early history of the church, we began noticing something in verse 8 in which we see the Lord declaring in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Look over in chapter 2 and verse 36, because what takes place after this in chapter 2, after the Lord ascends back into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday that would come a short time after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are put in a position in which miraculously they can speak in languages to others that are assembled in Jerusalem that they normally would not have been able to speak with. And they teach in Acts chapter 2 the first gospel sermon that is ever recorded. And they assert, if you notice with me in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, a very significant declaration both about Christ and about what it is that he has established. Notice verse 36. After Peter makes these arguments about who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, verse 36, he declares, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both," notice, "Lord and Christ." Now, I want you to notice the point that is made there. In declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and yet resurrected from the dead, in declaring that he is established by God as both Lord and Christ, they are declaring that he is fulfilling those very passages that we referred to at the beginning of our lesson from the Old Testament. They are declaring that he would be Lord, that is, master or king over his people. They are declaring that he would be Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God. On the day of Pentecost, after his ascension, this law of Jesus Christ, this new covenant and law of the new covenant, goes forth from Jerusalem. And with this, we learn that the church is in fact established. Read it in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 41, and we'll go down to verse 47. After they want to know what they ought to do, they are told and they respond to this. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We have an association here. We have a grouping of those of a common faith, those of a common salvation. Notice, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice this. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. For the first time here, this association, this group of people in fellowship with God and Christ are characterized here in verse 47 as the church. Now, some of your translations may not use the word church there. That reflects the fact that a few manuscripts discovered in the 1800s did not have the term church. It just described the idea of adding to them. I would submit to you that from the context, you can see that we are talking about the same grouping of people that elsewhere, as you read from this point on in the book of Acts, that grouping of people will be continually referred to as the church. Now, as time goes on, from this establishment of the church in the New Testament, we find further revelation about this law of the new covenant, and we learn some things which were not disclosed to the Old Testament prophets about the significance of this church, this called out body, this kingdom in submission to Christ as king. In fact, as time goes on in the New Testament, there are some further things that are revealed about the role of this church in God's plan of salvation. For example, I'd like you to look with me over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And the text that we looked at Jeremiah, we saw the connection that would come between forgiveness and those in the new covenant that were in a position in which they knew the Lord. Well, this is something that is involved in the kingdom, those that are in subjection to Christ as king as well. If you notice with me, Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 14. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." I call your attention to the fact that here it describes this condition of increasing in one's knowledge of the Lord, in this relationship in which, as Jeremiah had promised, they can be described as knowing the Lord. But continue. Notice, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice here, we see this family relationship in which there is the idea of inheritance. You know, inheritance normally is that idea in which if I leave my goods to my family, they are described as inheriting that. Here it is describing a condition like that mountain of the Lord's house in which there is an inheritance for those that are a part of that household. But read further. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here we see this idea of those that have come into Christ, those in Colossae here that are Christians, are carried into a kingdom relationship with God and Christ. A relationship in which their sin is forgiven. There is no idea or no notion portrayed here of those who are forgiven and yet outside of this kingdom relationship. Instead, those in the kingdom relationship have and receive forgiveness of sins through His blood. I'd like us just to notice this. We pointed it out as we read through, but you see this idea of knowledge, knowing the Lord. You see this idea as well of an inheritance that is this household of God. And thirdly, you see this idea of a kingdom in which there is forgiveness. I think all of these point to those very ideas that we saw in Daniel, that we saw in Jeremiah, that we saw in Isaiah. Look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Something that was not fully revealed or fully explained is a figure that will be used in the book of Ephesians. I would urge you sometime, if you ever entertain the notion that the church is not important in the Lord's scheme of things, spend some time in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, perhaps more than any other New Testament text, addresses the relationship of the church to one's relationship with God and one's salvation with God in Christ. Well, notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, I want us to notice something that the text tells us here. It says, "And he put all things under his feet," speaking here of Jesus Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Now think here what we're told as it describes this situation in which Christ is exalted by his death, burial, and resurrection. He's put, as Matthew 28 tells us, in a position in which he has all authority. Here he's described as being made head of the church, this called out assembly of God's people. He now, as he had promised that he would build his church, he's in a position now where he is head of that church. Now, I think we begin to see whether we're talking about a kingdom or whether we're talking about this called out assembly that is the church. Aren't they really simply two ways of describing the same thing? They are ways of describing different aspects of the relationship. He's our king and we are subjects to him, so we are a part of his kingdom. He has called us into his assembly, so he is the head of that assembly or that church. We're talking about the same thing. Now, let's look a little further. Verse 23 goes on to tell us, "which is his body." Now, that's interesting. Because if we understand that here the New Testament teaches us that the church or the assembly of those that belong to God in Christ are also described as his body, then we can look at other things that are said in Scripture about the body of Christ and understand that we can't very well say, well, the body of Christ is important, but the church isn't. No, they are one and the same. The church is his body. Well, what do we learn about that? Look over in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. Because what we'll begin to find is that in this relationship in which we see the church and the body being the same, we see Christ is the head of the body. But look with me, if you would, here at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, because what we learn here in a list of many things that in Christ are described as being one or singular, verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." That becomes very important because from a biblical perspective, if the church is the body, we cannot very well adopt a notion that says, well, there can be many different churches, there can be many different bodies, and yet they're all belonging to Christ. As the New Testament portrays it, there is one body that belongs to Christ, one church that belongs to Christ. In chapter 4 as well, notice with me, if you look down, verses 11 through 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. "And he himself," here speaking of God and Christ, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Notice here what is said about this body and what is said about Christ's relationship as head. And yet we learn that it is Christ that has set in place the organization of his body. Yeah, that's rather interesting because we live in an age in which many would imagine that when it comes to the way in which churches are to function and the way in which they operate, many would imagine that that's something that's basically left up to human judgment. If you want to have this kind of structure, you do that. If you want to have some other kind of structure, well, you do that. Quite the contrary, we see that Jesus here is described as setting in place the organization. In fact, if we were to look over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we would see there a very concise summary of the organization that Christ has set in place. Many of these that are listed here will describe some of those things related to the first century, the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. But when we move beyond that, we are looking basically at a situation in which we have local congregations with elders or bishops, deacons, and then all saints. We are all in Christ described as saints that are set apart unto God. I'd like us to notice as well, look with me over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. In the context of talking about the husband-wife relationship, an illustration is made from the relationship between Christ as the head and the body as His church. And I want you to notice something that is said in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Listen to this. And He is the Savior of the body. Remember, we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson that many have entertained this idea that I want to have a relationship with Christ. I want to be in Christ. I want to be saved from my sin, but I don't want to mess with His church. I don't want to mess with that kind of thing. I don't like the all the pomp and circumstance that goes with it. I don't like the difficulty of that. And they somehow imagine I can be saved in Christ, but the church can be on the sideline. I want you to notice here that what is said about Christ and His relationship to the church as head of the church is connected with His relationship as Savior. And that is the fact that He is the Savior of the church, the body. Now, what that says is that the very definition of what the body is or what the church is it is made up of those that are the saved. So I can't tell myself, well, I'm saved, but I'm outside of the church. No. I have a responsibility. I have a relationship with God in Christ. If I say to myself, I'm out of the church, then I am out of those that are a part of the saved because He is the Savior of the body. In fact, the very definition of what it means to be in the kingdom or to be in the church means that one is among those, as Jeremiah promised, whose sins are forgiven, is among those, as Colossians talked about, in which we are in the kingdom and we receive forgiveness of sins, among those who are the saved in the body or the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. To say that one can be saved and not be a part of Christ's church is in essence to say that one can be saved and yet not saved. Because that really is the issue. That really is the way in which that term is defined. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice something further about this. Ephesians chapter 1. It was in this text that we began with this identification of the church as His body. But notice it goes on to say, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Can we very well say the church doesn't matter? The church is not an essential part of our relationship with God. When the Holy Spirit here through the Apostle Paul, in describing the church as the body of Christ, describes that body as the fullness of Him, I hardly think that we can say that the church is not very significant if here it's described as the fullness of Christ. In fact, what we see is that the church is intended in the plan of God to be that which glorifies Him. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. To Him, that is Jesus Christ, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can we very well say, well, that was for the first century. The first century church was to glorify God in Christ. No. Notice it says to all generations forever and ever. It was to be something that was to continue. Finally, notice as well, and this is part of the reason that we have named the lesson what we have. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Because we need to understand that the church was not some side thought of God. The church was not something that was just, I'll put this grouping together. Instead, I want you to look at what Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12 tell us about this relationship with God and this body, which is His church that He purchased with His own blood. and how that has been in the mind of God for all eternity. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 12. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, notice, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Now notice the connection there between verse 10 and 11. It is the intent of God that the wisdom of God be declared, even to heavenly beings, even to the heavenly realm, that the church is intended to demonstrate and to proclaim the wisdom of God. But notice verse 11. This comes about in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just a minor thing. Instead, it's been within God's purpose all along, that called out body of His people that would belong to God in Christ, purchased by His blood, that would be organized as God had set them up and worship in spirit and in truth, would in fact glorify Him. But I want you to notice one final thing about this role of the church in the New Testament, and that is how it is to be governed. Just as many in our day and age would imagine that different churches can put themselves in a position in which they can decide their functioning or decide their organization based upon a council or based upon some vote that they might take or some human leadership, I would submit to you that what we find in the New Testament is that the revelation of God that would come through His inspired apostles and prophets was to serve as the standard of faith, as the rule and guide. Notice with me just one example, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Here as he talked to Timothy about different instructions and plans, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul says, the things I'm writing to you will let you know how you are to conduct yourself in the church. Now, if that was true for Timothy, why would that not be true for us today? In fact, I think that's exactly what we find. It is not left to us to wonder how God would have us to function, what we ought to do. It is not left to us to dictate for ourselves how the church ought to conduct itself. God has revealed His will through the inspired writers of the New Testament. Well, I want to end with just one final question. You know, because as we look at this situation in which in times past, in Old Testament prophecy, the church is prophesied, and then we see that the church is established in the New Testament and its role is articulated in the New Testament, the real question that comes about as we think about our own generation and we think about that which goes this side of Pentecost is, how do I identify that Lord's church? How can we be certain that we are a part of that Lord's church that was established on the day of Pentecost? How can we avoid that tendency of following the traditions of men or doing those things that simply follow the dictates of human will? Well, I would urge you to think about the things we've looked at this morning. For example, we might ask the question, well, when was this church that was prophesied to be established? And I think we saw an answer to that, didn't we? It was to be established in the days of these kings. That is, during the Roman Empire, it was to be established. And that would tell us that any church that would come about that was not established on the day of Pentecost, during the time of the Roman Empire, any other church that would look to a different time of origin other than Acts chapter 2 cannot be the Lord's church. Well, look at another question that we would see as well. Where was the Lord's church that was prophesied to be established? And I think we saw an answer to that, didn't we, as well? We noticed in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, the law would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. It would go forth. And we see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. when in fact we have the Holy Spirit coming. They teach the first gospel sermon and the first description of the Lord adding people to His called out body, to His church, is there in Acts chapter 2. So any church that would say, well, we were established in Rome, or we were established in Great Britain, or we were established somewhere else, that doesn't meet the biblical pattern. Instead, the biblical pattern is that the church that belongs to Christ was to be established in Jerusalem. Well, we would ask the question as well, how is it to be organized? And I think we saw an answer to that in the fact that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, identifies Christ as the head. And we learn in the book of Ephesians that it is He that set about the establishment and the organization. And then Philippians 1 and verse 1 that describes local congregations with elders and deacons and saints. So any church that would presume to have an organization that is lower than the headship of Christ and yet higher than an eldership of a local congregation cannot be the church that was established by Jesus Christ. Cannot be the Lord's church. We would ask as well, what is to be the rule of faith and practice? And this was one of the very last points that we looked at. The New Testament is to serve as that rule of faith and practice. We could then say, well, any church that would look to a council or to a creed or to other doctrinal men, that would look to some other rule of faith as their standard, cannot be the church that was purchased with the blood of Christ, cannot be the church that Christ established. And finally, we would ask ourselves, well, how may one be added to the church? And we saw there in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached, and men and women simply accepted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were obedient to that. That beautiful text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 indicates to us that it is God Himself, when one submits themselves to obedience to the gospel, God Himself adds one into the kingdom of the Son of His love, adds one into this relationship in which we are under the new covenant, in which we all know Him and receive forgiveness of sins, adds one to that condition in which we are a part of that called out assembly, that body of Christ, which is the church that belongs to Christ. I would urge you, if you're here this morning, as we look at these very simple patterns that are revealed to us in Scripture, to understand that these are for you and I, that we can, in fact, in this day and age, reject all of the confusion and all of the division in the world around us, and we can be simply Christians. We can be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can be a part of that which was conceived in eternity past in the mind of God, by which we can be a part of this called out body of Christ. We can be a part of His kingdom in submission to Him as King. But the challenge is for us to have a willingness to do that. The challenge is for us to accept Jesus as the Son of God, to put our faith in Him, to confess that faith before men, to repent and turn from sin, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. And in so doing, the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost can happen to you and I. The Lord will add us to that church which was in His eternal plan. If you'd like to do that this morning, won't you come? Always stand and sing.